Boston College School of Theology and Ministry recently announced a new certificate program called Courage to Preach, starting in summer 2024. Designed to equip ministers, particularly campus ministers and parish ministers, to better integrate the riches of our faith with the crucial challenges of our time, participants will learn to use scripture and Catholic social teaching to preach on contemporary issues, such as racial and environmental justice. The program will engage diverse audiences in dynamic methods for preaching, teaching, and facilitating faith and justice activities, particularly attuned to the techniques most effective for reaching young adults. This hybrid program takes place in person at Boston College over two summers, and online for one module during the winter in between. To learn more, visit bc.edu/preach today.
So my method is always to ask the question, how can what I can say in faith help these people to lead better Christian lives? That's the main question, right? So the main question is not, how can I give a good exegesis of a passage? How can I show them what a great theologian I am, or anything of that sort? The main object is, how can their lives be transformed? How can they walk away with something?
Welcome to Preach, a podcast from America Media on the art of Catholic preaching. I'm your host, Ricardo da Silva, a Jesuit priest from South Africa, associate editor at America Media, and also an associate pastor at the Church of St. Francis Xavier in New York City. In each episode, we take you into the minds and hearts of some of the finest preachers in the Catholic Church. We listen to their homilies, learn what makes them great, and draw inspiration to keep preaching the good news. Joining me yet again this week on Preach is John Baldovin. You may remember John from our Holy Week episode with Kim Harris, who preached for us just last week, where she and John gave us inspiration for preaching during Holy Week. John is a Jesuit priest and a professor of historical and liturgical theology at the Clough School of Theology and Ministry at Boston College. He is the former president of the International Jungmann Society for Jesuits and the Liturgy and a past president of the North American Academy of Liturgy, as well as the international ecumenical liturgical body, Societas Liturgica. John, welcome back to Preach.
Thank you, Ricardo.
John, one of the things we didn't talk about when we had you last on, you've been a teacher to many of the Jesuits we've already had on Preach, Russell Pollitt, Sam Sawyer, just to remember a few. But you've also taught probably half of the Jesuits who study in the U.S. Tell me, what has that been like to teach them preaching and presiding?
Well, it's one of the most rewarding things that I do, because when you teach a course that's an academic course, of course, that has its own rewards, but you don't see the immediate results. And what happens when you teach things like preaching and presiding and confessions, which is something else I've taught in the past, you do see the results pretty quickly. And that's extremely rewarding.
Give me a funny story about these years as a teacher of preaching.
Well, there was one in which I had a co-teacher. His name was Jake Emperor, another Jesuit. This was out in Berkeley, where one of the students was supposed to be preaching for a funeral, and he gave the deceased the name Jake Emperor. And that was, well, actually, Jake didn't like it, but the rest of us laughed quite a bit.
John, I wasn't taught by you, but somebody shared advice with me as I was preparing for ordination. This Jesuit turned around and said to me, quoting John Baldovin, the great John Baldovin, "If you're a jerk walking down the aisle, you'll be a jerk coming back up the aisle after your ordination." And that's been very helpful for me, because it's reminded me that who I am before ordination is who I should be thereafter.
Great. That's true. I said that. Yes.
John, you're preaching on the readings for the third Sunday of Easter, year B. Remind us, what are the readings that we're dealing with here?
Well, of course, there's three readings every Sunday. I'm not going to really be talking about the beautiful reading from the first letter of St. John, which we read in this cycle, cycle B. But I am going to be concentrating on the appearance of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. It's the scene that comes right after the great Emmaus story, when the two disciples return to Jerusalem. And at the end of it, Jesus says to the disciples, all the disciples, you are witnesses of these things. And I pick up on that as well in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a speech by St. Peter after he and John have healed the lame man in the temple portico. And he is speaking to the Jews and he says, we are witnesses of these things, speaking about the resurrection. So that's going to be the basic focus.
And who are you preaching for?
Well, I normally preach at three different places. One in Cambridge, Massachusetts at St. Peter's Church. The other place is Lexington, Mass. And there are two churches in Lexington, Mass. where I preach: St. Bridget's, a larger parish, an older parish, and Sacred Heart, which is a smaller parish. That's the congregation I had in my mind as I was preaching. Now, I could give this homily at any of those three. They're similar enough because they are all middle-class congregations. They have a lot of professional people in them, not by any means all professional people, but a lot of professional people who can listen to a homily that's fairly high-pitched, I would say.
Well, John, I'm yet to hear you preach, even though you've taught so many preachers and you've visited my church in New York. So I'm really looking forward to this.
Great. Me too.
We will now hear John's homily for the third Sunday of Easter, Year B, especially recorded for Preach.
When I read today's gospel and the other stories of Jesus' resurrection appearances, I try to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus' disciples to see him alive. After all, he had been executed as a disgraced criminal, condemned as an enemy of the state and of his own Jewish people. It's not too hard to imagine how dejected those disciples must have felt. It's captured, I think, very poignantly in the previous scene in Luke's gospel, the Emmaus story, where the two disciples on the road tell Jesus they were hoping, they say, we were hoping that the one who had been crucified would be the one to redeem Israel. Well, now everything has changed. It's not just that a good man has been revived, like the son of the widow of Nain or like Jesus' friend Lazarus. No, the risen Jesus can only be discerned with the eyes of faith. Unlike the son of the widow of Nain or Lazarus, Jesus will never die again. His resurrection has created a new world where death and sin have been conquered. I don't think it's much of a stretch to call it a new creation, or even to use the phrase, a new Big Bang. You might know that out of virtually nothing, the universe expanded to an enormous size, within 10 to the minus 27th second of the Big Bang. That's literally, at least, an unimaginable change, at least for me. Now try to think of the change affected by Jesus' resurrection in the same way, like a new Big Bang. Jesus tells us that the disciples were incredulous for joy and were amazed. I like that word, incredulous for joy. They could hardly believe what they were observing. Small wonder. Nothing like this had ever happened in the world. And to make sure that they don't think he's a figment of their imagination or the result of wishful thinking, that his appearance is too good to be true, he shows them that he's real, and he points to his wounds. See, my friends, we mustn't forget that the risen Jesus remains the crucified Jesus. Although he's gloriously transformed, he still bears his wounds. His triumph over sin and death, came at a cost, the cost of tremendous self-giving love. I once helped out at a parish where they took down the cross at Easter, and they replaced it with a mannequin, like a department store mannequin of the risen Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. It was well meant, of course, but it was an unfortunate mistake. There's good reason that the Catholic Church has a rule that every church needs to have a visible cross with an image of Christ crucified. I like hymns. As an old hymn that's sometimes sung on the first Sunday of Advent puts it, those dear tokens of his passion, st- still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exultation to his ransomed worshipers, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. So Luke says the disciples were incredulous. They still didn't quite get it. And you can't blame them, can you? How often have you had that momentary glimpse that God is real? Momentary glimpse that God is real. That you're enveloped by God's love, only to forget it rather quickly, and maybe even question whether it wasn't your own imagination. By the way, St. Ignatius of Loyola calls comforting experience of God consolation in his spiritual exercises. And he has to remind the retreatant to remember those moments in times of dryness or desolation, because consolation, like meeting the risen Christ, is easy to forget. If my Big Bang analogy is even close to correct, then the experience of the disciples who were still recovering from their disappointment, their dejection at the murder of the one they followed and loved, their experience must have been overwhelming and confusing. I love that the title of C.S. Lewis's autobiography of his early life, that title is Surprised by Joy. I think that captures the disciples' experience to a T. And I think that our celebrations are supposed to help us to recapture that same joy, a deep and unshakable confidence that Jesus is the victor over sin and over our last enemy, death. You might remember that we sang in the Easter sequence 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, death and life have contended in that combat stupendous. The Prince of Life, who died, reigns immortal. Now, I don't have to tell you that it's often difficult to recapture that joy these days with all that we see in the world and maybe even in our own lives. But as Pope Francis reminded us in the first major letter of his papacy, the joy of the gospel, it's precisely joy that should characterize our lives as Christians. How is it, he asks, that so many Christians walk around looking like they've just been to a funeral? The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote, "You say you are a Christian, where is your joy? You say you are a Christian, where is your joy? Where indeed?" Sisters and brothers, it's that joy, that unshakable confidence in the risen Lord that can impel us to be missionary disciples. Another phrase that Pope Francis uses over and over again, that we're to be missionary disciples, women and men on a mission. At the end of the Emmaus scene that I referred to before, the one that comes just before today's gospel, Luke writes, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." They got up. They were at supper. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." They didn't just rejoice in recognizing Jesus in the breaking of the bread and go on to order the rest of their meal. No, they felt compelled to go back and share the good news. Notice that in our first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, Peter testifies to Jesus after the lame man has been healed. He says, "The author of life you put to death, but God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses." And at the end of our gospel reading, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." Now that "you" means not just those first disciples. It means you and me as well. So, my friends, I urge you to pray for two gifts today. First, pray that the Lord will help you to recapture and to experience that incredible joy experienced by those first disciples. And second, pray that energized by that joy, you can find creative ways to be witnesses to the one who died and rose again for our sake. Witnesses by what you say, witnesses by how you live. God knows our world desperately needs you to be that witness.
That was John Boldovan for Preach. After the break, we'll hear why even in the season of Easter, John still holds the wounds of Jesus' passion together with the joy of resurrection. But before we get back to our conversation with John, a word from our sponsor. Do you want to be a master preacher? If so, Aquinas Institute of Theology's Doctor of Ministry and Preaching program will help you become the kind of preacher the church so desperately needs today. Grounded in the charism of the Order of Preachers, the Aquinas program is the only Catholic program of its kind in the United States, and its graduates hold leadership roles in preaching and teaching throughout the world. The Aquinas cohort model is designed to accommodate a full-time minister's busy schedule, including both in-person and virtual components, where students work together in a close-knit, supportive community. Applications are now being accepted for the 2024 cohort, which begins this summer. Visit ai.edu/DMIN for more information. Now, back to John. Welcome back to Preach. John, we're in the Easter season, and yet you still focus on Jesus' wounds in your homily, not only on joy and the incredulity that the disciples were feeling on the way, but that there's also concern for the wounds of Jesus. Why do you keep those together?
Well, there are a couple of reasons I keep them together. I can think of three, actually. One is that the gospel talks about them, right? And so the gospel must talk about them for a good reason, right? One of them is the reality or the objectivity, if you want to put it that way, of Jesus being raised from the dead. That's one. Another is there's that tendency to ignore the crucified Jesus. When I think of, for example, the Corinthians to whom St. Paul writes, they thought they were already risen from the dead. It's all now roses and it's all nice. Everything is fine. That's all over. Well, no, he doubles down, St. Paul, on the reality of the cross, a stumbling block, right? A folly to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. The third is we're living in a world that has a lot of wounds, right? And which people need to still continue to relate to Jesus. That's why I have that bit in there about that church where I preached very often and, you know, their well-meaning replacement of the cross with a mannequin of the risen Lord Jesus. You don't find many images of the risen Lord in churches. I can think of one sculpture in Rome in the Church of Santa Maria Sopra Minerva near the Pantheon, but the cross stays there, which is, of course, both a sign of pain and suffering and a sign of victory. That's pretty clear in John's Gospel that we read on Good Friday.
It is striking that, you know, we don't actually have that many images of the glorified Christ. I remember in the novitiate, the Augustinian parish where I served, they had a wonderful image of the risen Lord.
Right. Well, there's also, you know, and sometimes I use this in preaching on Easter Sunday as well, the Eastern Christian icon of Jesus risen from the dead is not a picture of Jesus risen from the dead. It's Jesus' descent into hell, where he has, with one hand, he's lifting up Adam, and the other hand, he's lifting up Eve. He's standing on the cross and holding a banner, or just behind him is a banner of the cross, and he's pulling them up out of the underworld. So what's happening is that the resurrection is really about bringing us up. It's really raising us up, which is another good theme for Easter preaching.
John, you're a liturgist and a teacher, so I want to put this homily under the microscope. Tell me, if you were breaking down this homily that you have just delivered for one of your students, how would you explain your process for constructing this homily?
Okay, that's a good question. One thing is, of course, you have to let the reading stew, right? Sometimes the homily idea comes to me in the middle of the night. And if I have any sense, I get up and I write it down. And then, depending, sometimes I don't necessarily go to the commentaries. I don't think I did with this one, because I've read enough of them in the past as well after, you know, my 48th year of being a priest, so I've preached a lot in my lifetime, and my 86th semester of teaching. So my method is always to ask the question, how can what I can say in faith help these people to lead better Christian lives? That's the main question, right? the main question is not how can I give a good exegesis of a passage, how can I show them what a great theologian I am, or anything of that sort. The main object is how can their lives be transformed? How can they walk away with something? Or sometimes I say to my students, if you walk down the street and you run into somebody you know and say, oh, Father so-and-so preached today, what did he talk about? Somebody should be able to say what they heard, you know, in a sentence or two.
It's funny, I was thinking about that just after you preached, right? And I remembered, incredulous for joy, the wounds of Christ, and witness.
Right.
And so those three things just stayed with me, and, you know, I can connect to exactly what you said. You seem to repeat those over and over.
You have to, because that's good rhetoric, right? So good rhetoric requires repetition. Otherwise, they're not going to remember. I mean, sometimes a story people will remember very well. They might remember the mannequin that replaced the cross or something of that sort.
Talk of rhetoric might be somewhat poo-pooed nowadays, but what else makes for good rhetoric that you think is important for preaching?
Well, organization, right? So, I mean, this is a no-brainer, but beginning, middle, and an end. Huh? Not trying to make too many points. Now, this homily was a little different for me. It was a bit of a stretch because I wanted to make two basic points. The point about surprise and joy, and the point about witness. But I wanted to connect them, so I had to do it that way. Usually I think of one single focus that I want to get across so that I could write a title to it. So this homily I would have entitled either Surprised by Joy or You Say You Are a Christian, Where Is Your Joy? The other thing is, you want to be a good preacher, you have to read, 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 read. And pray, 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 pray. I like to say to my students, because I teach priesthood as well, and I do spend some time talking about what's called the prophetic mission or the prophetic state of a priest, the three missions of the priest.
Mm. What do you mean by that?
Well, okay. Is the gospel good news or not? If it's good news, it has to be broadcast. So to be prophetic is also to be challenging. It's got to be challenging to the world we live in. It's got to be somewhat countercultural because the gospel in and of itself is countercultural. I mean, I could have gone on more in the homily about how Jesus turns the world and our expectations topsy-turvy, but he does. The last will be first, right? If you would be great, you'd have to be a servant. So you should wash one another's feet. Those are very prophetic. And it's very hard to listen to, I think, our culture inundates it so much with what you call the prosperity gospel or shallow ideas of what success means that, you know, Christianity, we have to preach that. If you want to be a real Christian, you really have to preach that quite vigorously. That's what it means to be prophetic. One of the best things I ever heard from a friend who's a Franciscan who said to me, you know, it's really amazing how much better my preaching got once I decided to preach only what I believed.
Hmm. Well, to quote another one of your students, preaching is believing out loud, said Sam Sawyer.
Yeah, excellent. So yeah.
It's a good reminder for us.
Right.
Thank you very much. It's great to have you.
Great to be with you.
Thank you for listening to Preach. You can find the readings and a link to the transcript for John's homily in our show notes. This podcast is made possible by the generous support of the Compelling Preaching Initiative, a project of Lilly Endowment, Inc. Preach is produced by me and Maggie Van Dorn. Special thanks this week to Creighton Prep, a Jesuit school in Omaha, Nebraska, where I am recording this episode. Frank Tucson is our audio engineer. He also designed the theme score and composed original music for the podcast. Sebastian Gomes is our executive producer. You can follow me on X and Instagram at RickDSSJ. That's RICDSSJ. And if you're a fan of Preach, then let me remind you again that you'll also love all the other smart Catholic resources from America Magazine. Every day on our website, you can find the best in Catholic media, whether it's the daily scripture reflections from me and my thoughtful colleagues, the Vatican analysis or culture reviews from a Catholic perspective. You ought to be reading America for a well-rounded Catholic point of view. Visit americamagazine.org/trial or click the link in our show notes. For America Media, I'm Ricardo Da Silva. Until next time, keep preaching the good news.